Good morning, church. Will y'all pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to come before you into your presence, and honor your name among your people. I pray that you would continue to bless us towards that end, that your name would be glorified, that your gospel would be extolled and declared among us, that it may be real and the working of your Spirit may be powerful in this body. And that you would do so through the preaching of your word, that you would keep me from error. Please cause me to decrease that you may increase. And I ask that the internal minister of the Spirit would be faithful to convict where needed and encourage where needed through the proclamation of your holy word, of which we're thankful. We ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, the sermon text this morning, there it is. Couldn't find a water under there. Sermon text this morning is Jude, verse 17 through 25. So you can go ahead and start turning there. It's the second to last book. If you go to Revelation, you just back up to the book right before it. It's literally two pages in my Bible, so easy to miss. I'm going to call an audible because I was going to give an introductory story about the Apollo 13 lunar mission this morning, but that I thought served the text well. But instead, instead of taking up time to do that, I'd rather take up time just to express, from our whole family, express a lot of thankfulness for this body in this public space, just because we've felt a lot of felt a lot of love since we've, you know, moved here and had a lot of help moving, which is great. But I'm not, I've said this to several people, even friends back in Stillwater and Arkansas and things, that I'm not sure that I've ever heard of, certainly haven't seen, but not sure I've heard of a pastor being welcomed to a church as well as this body has welcomed us. So thank you. But in terms of the text, I'm going to read it, but before I do that, I want to briefly set up the context of the letter in which Jude is writing. So, some false brothers have intruded into the church that Jude is writing to. And although eager to write to the church about, to encourage the church about their common salvation that Jude shares with them, he now feels compelled to address the urgent fact that the church will soon suffocate under the influence of these intruders unless something is done soon. And so we're seeing Jude call the church to contend for the faith, without which they will have no hope of living here well and accomplishing their mission on earth and arriving safely to, in the end, to their heavenly home. John Calvin, he recognizes the need for Jude's exhortation in his day about 1,500 years after the fact. He says, if we consider what Satan has attempted in our age from the commencement of the revived gospel and what arts he still busily employs to subvert the faith and the fear of God, what a useful warning in the time of Jude is more necessary in our age. And if that's true of Calvin's day, 1,500 years after the fact, surely there's something we need to hear from Jude, right? Only being 500 years from him. Again, I do want to read the text, but I like to give a roadmap for where we're going. So, this morning, first off, if I could just summarize the main thing that I think Jude wants us to grasp out of this text, the main thing that he's trying to show us, it is to keep and contend for the faith, to keep the faith and contend for the faith because God keeps you. It's to keep and contend for the faith because God keeps you. And that's really the message of the whole letter, because if you're looking at that there on the page, it's obviously a pretty short letter. In verse 17 through 25, then, he gives us four steps to that end. So the first, in verses 17 through 19, we see the opposite of keeping that faith, where he introduces the false brothers, and he gives us the marks of those false teachers in 17 through 19. And then second, in 20 through 21, contrary to the false teachers, Jude tells the believers how to prioritize and maintain their vertical relationship with the Lord. And then third, in verse 22 through 23, Jude tells the believers in the church how to maintain their horizontal relationship with each other in the body. And then fourth and lastly, in verse 24 to the end, Jude gives us the believers' purpose and motivation for keeping the faith, and also the reason for even being able to do so in the first place. So just to restate it simply, Jude offers four steps to keep and contend for the faith. The first is he gives us the marks of the false teachers, how to identify those. Second, the believer's relationship to God. Third, believer's relationship to the rest of the body. And then fourth, the believer's purpose, motivation, and reason for keeping the faith. So if you'll please stand with me, if you're able, and follow along as we read Jude 17 through 25. Jude says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. I think Blake has had some influence on, this is just a side note, I think Blake has had some influence on me because I never used to drink water in the pulpit. But now I'm drinking water. So first, verses 17 to 19, let's look at that first piece of the text where Jude introduces the false teachers infiltrating the church. And I know we just read it, but if you look down at verse 17 with me so we can focus on how Jude describes them. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" So in these first three verses, we read the first imperative in the whole letter of Jude, and that is to remember. That's the first command. And by commanding the church to remember, Jude is requiring something much stronger than simply an intellectual act of calling something to mind. He's calling them to hope in something and have allegiance to something. That's what that word entails, more so than just memory activity. He's calling his audience to let the teachings and the predictions of the apostles strengthen their faith, to be align themselves with Christ. And they're to be watchful for adversaries that would lead them astray, because the apostles told them that adversaries would come. And so it's a call to rely on the apostles' word as it's been faithfully handed down from the Lord himself. This is a watchfulness and a call to allegiance that is not grounded in Jude's audience themselves, but in the teaching of God's apostles. And so we immediately, right out of the gate, we see Jude's emphasis on not being self-sufficient, but hoping in something greater than just themselves, something more sufficient than just themselves. And that'll become a much bigger theme as he continues to go on through the text. But specifically, the thing needing to be remembered is the specific word that came from the apostles, right? So Jude seems to attack these intruders, or he sees, not to attack, he sees the attack of these intruders as the fulfillment of the apostles' words. And he describes these people in three ways, right? The first way is that they cause divisions. Second way is they are worldly. And the third way is they do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, Jude lists those things as distinct items, but I'll submit to you that they're really all connected to each other. They're not all separate things that don't have the same root. They have the same root. That is, specifically, a disregard for God's authority that stems from an idolatry, a love of self. So authority is a huge theme in Jude, and he dedicates the majority of the letter, like verses 5 to 16, he dedicates to rebuking the rejection of authority. So when he says that these false brothers cause divisions and that they're worldly, I think what he's saying is that they're causing some, leading some to disrespect, to throw off, to reject the God-determined authority of Christ and his word and his apostles. And that can come in different forms, right? It can be a disregard for their elders in the church. It can be a disregard for the authority of the word. It can be a disregard for the authority of God himself, even. And Jude supports this by examples that he gives in verses 11 and 16, where he identifies the intruders with Korah, who disregarded Moses' authority, and with Balaam, who disregarded the authority of God's word, and the Israelites themselves, who disregarded God's authority in the wilderness. It's the same rejection of God's authority that we see in Psalm 2 that David describes, where he says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us." And in the church in particular, that kind of moral unchaining is not usually that loud, but I think it does happen, and it happened in Jude's day. It can come in the form of people wanting to identify themselves as religious or spiritual, who say they want to serve the church and protect the church, but ultimately these people are led by a love of self and see themselves as the highest authority. They see themselves as their own God, right? So the apostle said, they follow their ungodly passions. They lead God's people astray with specifically a license to live freely, with a libertarian lifestyle, who they throw off moral restraint and have no regard for the authority of God and His Word. Now again, for Jude, it may not have been that explicit. It could have sounded something like, well, God is love. Sure, we need to obey, but nobody's perfect, right? I know that I've read that verse that condemns that thing that I want to do, but God forgives. God gives grace. So in this case, what Jude says about these false brothers being devoid of the Spirit is true. And not having the Holy Spirit in this context is not saying that these intruders were not given some special spiritual gift or spiritual power that the rest of us have, and that's why they're so ungodly. What Jude is saying is that the Spirit is absent in their life. They do not have God, the Holy Spirit, living within them, and so they are not believers. And they've proven as much by their conduct in rejecting God's authority and leading others, specifically, to replace God with themselves and the world. And this should serve as a warning to us, right? That our only hope of not being like them, our only hope of maintaining unity in the church and avoiding a true love of the world is to trust Christ and receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. Because without that hope, we will be tossed back and forth by every worldly temptation and desire and worry. And instead of, when we are tossed back and forth as believers, instead of throwing ourselves on the rock of Christ as our surety, we will throw ourselves against more of our desires, more of our comfort, more of our worldly lusts, until rather than being consumers of those things, we ourselves will be consumed. Now, the majority of the letter is spent convincing the church that these people who have wormed their way into the body are a disease and they need to be confronted and defended against. But now Jude makes a turn in verse 20 to that second step that we mentioned before, where he describes the believer's relationship to God now as a combatant to those people. And we want to listen closely here because the rest of the letter is the prescription to not falling prey to this kind of worldliness, or worse, becoming the false brother yourself. Now, the first exhortation of the letter came back in verse 3. Even though it's not an imperative, it says, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And in verse 20, Jude is cashing in on that exhortation now. And the implicit question we need to be asking ourselves is, how do you do that? How do you contend for the true Christian faith against people in the world who want to call themselves spiritual, who want to come to church and lead God's people astray with their license to live freely? Because God is love and God gives grace, and so we don't need to obey. Who throw off moral restraint and have no allegiance, again, to the authority of God and His Word. Well, look down at verse 20, and we'll read there. He says, in contrast to the false brothers, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So I ask you again, how do you contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? And what would you expect Jude to say? And what would you say? Right? Go to the courts. Fight for your religious freedom. Let the power of legislation silence ungodliness. That's how you contend for the faith. But maybe that's not you. Maybe contending for the faith can take a lot of shapes these days. Maybe it sounds something like, you know, well, of course, they're losing their religion over there. All of their kids are public schooled. Of course, they never do any outreach, and their church never grows. All of their kids are homeschooled. Or maybe it's, let's get loud and talk and post about it on social media and talk about the ways that other bad churches have failed. They have it all wrong because they are Arminian. They have it all wrong because they are Calvinist. They closed too long during COVID. They never shut their doors. Those premillennials, those postmillennials. Haven't they read their Bible? Nobody ever gets on to the amillennials, I feel like. What those guys believe prevents them from keeping and contending well. So you contend for the faith by pointing those things out. Well, yeah, maybe a little bit. But maybe for others it's different, right? Maybe for you it's to contend for the faith. The church needs to really understand the culture around us. We need to be warm and inviting to them, because when you go to church, people don't feel loved. They don't feel the compassion of Christ when you tell them to repent of their sin. They don't feel the love of Jesus when they hear the church, when they hear us as the church, condemning things loudly that the Bible condemns with a whisper. So let's not reject the truth of Scripture, but maybe we just don't mention it for a while to get them acclimated. Or we say it really quietly so that it's just not so abrasive. Let me ask the question again. How do you contend for the faith? So notice what Jude says, right? In verses 20 and 21, he gives one imperative, one command in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And before we explain that, there's something that needs to be addressed, because I know immediately, if you're someone who believes in the sovereignty of God and you're paying attention, you're probably thinking a couple of things when you read that, right? Or maybe I'll just speak for myself. When I read that, I think, okay, I know this is God's word. I know that I need to trust what it says is true, but I also know from other very clear texts in Scripture that keeping myself in the love of God is impossible. So I know there's probably an answer for why Jude says what he says, but it makes me a little queasy. Well, church, that's true, that if it were entirely dependent on us to keep ourselves in God's love, then we may as well close EF and cease all ministry, because we'd all be in hell at the end, try as hard as we might. But I want to reiterate something that Blake mentioned last week about Paul from Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 13. Jude does not apologize for the way he says anything. Jude is not creating an unnecessary problem for himself that he'll then need to solve later. He unapologetically commands his audience to do the work of contending for the faith by keeping themselves in the love of God. And now, based on the text, I want to submit to you that saying that alone is not the end of it. Jude answered our earlier question, how do you contend for the faith, by saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, that's well and good, but now we have to pose another question. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? How do we do that? Well, if we look back at the text, you'll notice the one command at the beginning of verse 21 is preceded and followed by three participles that modify that one command. So Jude tells the church three ways in which they are to perform that one command, three ways in which they keep themselves in the love of God. So how do we do that, right? Jude answers, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you want to contend for the faith. Contending for the faith is an act that is not militaristic or legislative. It does not involve moral capitulation or a softening of God's authoritative word or any such thing, but it is love for God. Love for God that is manifested in faith based on God's word and prayer and a hopeful waiting for our heavenly home. So I want to take each of those means of keeping ourselves in the love of God in turn. So the first one in verse 20, the first phrase, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. I think Jude, in using that phrase, is referencing something, a concept that's very similar to other concepts in the New Testament, specifically from Peter and Paul in Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Peter 2:5, where they identify the foundation of the faith as the building up of the church. And that foundation and that building up is done through the teaching of the apostles. It's through the proclamation of God's word as it's recorded and written down for us in Scripture. And the cornerstone, the center of that building, is Jesus Christ himself and the worship of him. So that first means there of keeping ourselves in the love of God, I think, is by intentionally knowing God more deeply and more affectionately through his word. You know, if you think about it, how else can you really know who God is? I mean, sure, you can pray to him, but he doesn't speak in an audible voice back to you, or at least he doesn't to me. You can observe some truths about God from creation, but creation only gives sufficient knowledge to condemn, not to save. God has spoken back to you with specificity in the word that he has written down through the means of his people, of his apostles. And God intends for us as the church to use the means of that written word to draw you deeper into love and fellowship with him. He's actually shown you who he is through the words that were written down. And we are not left to ourselves to seek and find God. He has shown himself to us. But that's not all that Jude says, right? The second way that he says we keep ourselves in the love of God is through prayer. And so in verse 20, before we ever even get to the actual command in verse 21, Jude gives us the two primary means of grace that believers employ to maintain their faith. That's the word and prayer. And in keeping with the primary theme of authority in Jude, there's no better test for how one views God's authority in their life than to examine the intentionality with which they pursue the Bible in prayer. You know, if you see God as the one who made you and who made everything and therefore has the final say in your life, you will naturally, that recognition will naturally be expressed through a desire to know what he told you. And we all go through seasons, right? It's not a blanket statement. It's a generalization. But in general, you will be constantly dependent on him through those ordinary means of grace. Again, that's the word and prayer, right? So in reference for contending for the faith, this is helpful from the reformer John Calvin. He said this about prayer. He said, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. We clearly see how destitute and devoid of all good things man is, and how he lacks all aids to salvation. Therefore, if he seeks resources to comfort him in his need, he must go outside himself and get them elsewhere. Now we get to those two means in verse 20. Then verse 21 gives us the actual command. And the third and final means follows the command in verse 21. And that's that believers wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So here's another question that gets posed, right? Why would Jude specify that believers are to wait for the mercy of Jesus? Why not just wait for Jesus, period? His second coming, his imminent return, right? Why do we wait for his mercy? Well, I think it's because the truth is that every person on the planet is waiting right now. Prior to the last day, as we yet live, all people are either fearfully waiting for God's judgment because of their disobedience, while others are waiting for God's mercy despite their disobedience. And the difference is that those who hope for mercy have trusted in God's own Son, right? Who suffered that wrath against sin on their behalf. Believers in Jesus have the eager expectation of waiting for God's mercy in eternity, which gives them a very real and tangible hope when they stand before the throne room of God, knowing they should be condemned and yet receive mercy rather than what they deserve. And if anyone has not leaned on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, what they wait for is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume all God's adversaries. That's certainly what the intruders in the church of Jude's audience can expect for setting aside God's authority in Christ. But now, before we get to verse 22 and see how all of this bleeds into our fellowship with our church family, there's one thing that has to be seen, that has to be recognized from the text. And I want us to notice and rejoice in the explicit Trinitarianism of the text. Look down at verse 20 through 21 with me, starting at praying. Jude declares that we keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in who? The Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of, whose love? The love of God. Waiting for the mercy of, whose mercy? Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That even though the command to keep yourselves in the love of God, that could indicate to us some self-sufficiency, a spirit of utter dependence on the triune God is implicit in Jude's framework. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in this love for your eternal good and God's eternal glory. There would be no hope of ever pursuing and maintaining the love of God in your life without His Son going before you and His Spirit working in you. I mean, just think about that fact, that if you're here today and you've trusted in Christ, think about where you would be without the love of God in your life. I mean, for me, with, like, speaking for myself, without the love of God in my life, I would be frantically working to make enough money to give my kids the best vacation and schooling and setting the example for them that the good life is to live for worldly pleasure and worldly security. And without the love of God in my life, I would exasperate my kids and set far too high of expectations for them. And they would become angry with me for expecting them to behave in a way that they cannot. I would try to find security in my finances, and I would invest into anything that I thought would make money so that I could live a safe life, free from worry. And first and foremost, without the love of God in my life, I would be incapable of finding meaning in anything. And you, Christian, knowing what you know now, believing what you believe, could you imagine if that was stripped away from you? I mean, could you imagine what it would be like to not know the love of God? Without Him, you were born for nothing. You are no more cared for than the worm in the dirt, and you are no more worthy of dignity than the concrete you walk on. And the only thing to live for is your own pleasure, or to die knowing that life found in God is a lie. But thanks be to God, right? That if you're in Christ, He has not left you to yourself. Praise God that He has saved us and brought us into fellowship with Him and His Son. And not only has He brought us into fellowship with Himself, but He's given us the gift of His people, the community of the church of faith, that we may be spurred on by each other even more so to dive deeper into that love that the Father shares with us through the death of His Son, by the indwelling of the Spirit. And this is where Jude leads us to next in verse 22. You could call verse 22 to 23 another means of grace to us. That is, God's people helping God's people love God. So look down with me at verse 22. Jude says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So here again is a list of three, right? Three imperatives. And again, each of these commands are modified by participles, telling us how to minister to other brothers and sisters in the church by stirring them up to contend for the faith, in turning to God through His word and prayer and waiting. I think that Jude is using these three commands to describe different categories of people who are being led astray by these intruders in the church. So each of these represents someone who is being tempted and enticed to embrace that libertarian worldview of the intruders that throws off morality and throws off God's authority, right? The word that Jude uses is save. Save others. And again, that can be a scary word for us who believe in God's sovereignty, because we don't save anyone, right? So I think that Calvin, again, is helpful here. He clarifies that the word to save is transferred to men, not that they are the authors of salvation, but that they are the ministers of salvation. That God uses God's people as a means to save, not that we are the authors of that salvation. So Jude offers multiple strategies of saving, of calling these people back, right? So for those who doubt, he says, have mercy. for those whose sin has brought them so close to hell that they're in danger of being burned, he says, snatch them away from the fire. And the word for snatch here is harpazo, which is literally to take away forcefully. It's the same word used in Acts 23:10 when the crowds get so violent against Paul and the Roman soldiers come, and it says they snatch him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And I think that the point may be that some require a gentle rebuke, while others may need to be rudely awakened to the reality of their sin. And thus, rather than stepping away themselves, they require a little extra help to be removed. Right? Proverbs 27, 5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then James chapter 5, 19 and 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And now the way, we want to notice the means, the way that Jude says in that last command that we show mercy to others is with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And that last one is a little more obscure than the other commands in the text. So how is mercy shown in fear, hating the flesh, the sin-stained garment? I think the key word there probably is even, if you have the ESV. As believers are made increasingly holy by the Holy Spirit, we are to abhor sin, right? And cast off any opportunity for the flesh. And so we are to remove ourselves so far from sin that even the clothes we wear, should they become defiled by any sin, should be hated due to that sin. The garment itself isn't the object of hatred, but the sin is the cause for hatred. I think that Jude's point is to create an intentional rhetorical absurdity, right? Because there's nothing sinful about clothing. The fabric itself is morally neutral. But if that clothing becomes an opportunity for sin or leads us into sin, if there's anything at all in the world that could possibly be attached to sin or lead us into sin, we are to cry out against it and flee it and hate it, lest we fall into temptation by it. And at this point, I think that faithfulness to the text requires a special word to young men and young women here. Like too often, not anybody here, right? But too often you hear the question from young men and young women asking, how far is too far? How much is too much? And I would argue that just by asking that question, you've already revealed the posture of your heart. For those in the church, undermining God's word doesn't commonly begin with something outrageous. Doesn't commonly begin with something clearly sinful. But it often starts with something small where someone looks at God's word and says, okay, I got that, but I know my limit. I know what I can handle. And they refuse to heed Paul's warning that a little leaven leavens the whole. And I've had these things said to me before in worldly contexts. This might be a little crass, but there's nothing wrong with it if you're not touching anyone. Or, I'm not drinking to get inebriated. One or two drinks just helps me loosen up. like teenagers in the room. If y'all are checking out, now is the time to check in. J.C. Ryle, an old English pastor, is really helpful here, gives really good counsel. He says, resolve by God's help to shun everything which may prove an occasion for sin. People may say you are over-scrupulous, too particular. Where is the mighty harm of such things? But heed them not. It is dangerous to play tricks with edged tools. It is far more dangerous to take liberties with your immortal soul. He that would be safe must not come near the brink of danger. He must look on his heart as a magazine of gunpowder and be cautious not to handle one spark of temptation more than he can handle. So where is the use of praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, unless you yourselves are careful not to run into it? Or deliver us from evil, unless you show a desire to keep out of its way? It is, hear me, it is possible to be young and still please God. Waiting till you're older to obey the Lord and take life seriously is a myth invented by our modern culture. The Word of God begs you, flee sin and come, submit yourself to Christ. But now, before we move on to the last section, let's remember that the primary theme in Jude is one of authority. And that's where I think that fear part of this last command comes in verse 22 or 23. All people everywhere, right, whether they acknowledge it or not, are under the authority of God and His Word. And so, to show mercy to others requires that we show that mercy knowing that they are sinners and are in danger of falling into disobedience to God's word. That's absolutely true, but we must recognize that we are ourselves are sinners and vulnerable to the very same temptations. We are in no less need of mercy than the one to whom we are showing it. And so we should not show mercy to others in a proud way that lords our righteousness over another, and therefore we make ourselves like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, adulterers, liars, this tax collector standing before me. And the tax collector is kneeling on the floor beside us, beating his chest, saying, have mercy on me. But we need to keep the main thing, lest we miss Jude's point. The only reason we're able to do any of this, Blake has had a more bigger influence on me than I thought. The only reason we're able to do any of this, right? To love God through His word and prayer and to be ministers of the gospel and assist in the ministry to our fellow churchmen and women is because of the love with which God first loved us. And that will lead us into verse 24, where the letter concludes and where I want to conclude by looking at the purpose and the motivation and the reason that we're able to do any of this in the first place. So look down there at verse 24 with me. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, hopefully you noticed the beauty of that text and the pastoral care in it, but there's something similar that we've seen before, right? If you back up to verse 21, we read the command to keep yourselves in the love of God. And we've already spoken to some of the thoughts we might have about the apparent discrepancies there. But I want us to notice now that in verse 24, Jude reinforces the fact that we are not sufficient in ourselves. The love that we abide in has a first cause preceding it. And that is that God is the one who keeps us abiding. The reason that the true believer can obey the command in verse 21 is because of verse 24. Right? God is the one who keeps us abiding. But don't only see the reason there. Notice also the motivation for the love of God. God, in the last day, will present us before the presence of His glory with great joy. So in other words, I think what Jude's communicating is that God takes great pride in the godliness of His people. And He is unashamed to present us to Himself, which is far more than most of us can say about ourselves. I mean, how encouraging is that? That Jesus would never want to hide us from the view of God because He has given us His righteousness. There is no need to hide before the face of God because Christ has borne the penalty that was ours and stood in the gap so that God's wrath fell upon Him and not us. Christ has restored access to the Father so that we can approach Him with anything. This is the whole point of Hebrews. Oh, somebody help me. I forget the chapter number. 8? I can't remember. This is the whole point of that chapter in Hebrews. Like, hear this, that the God of the universe delights in you with great joy if you're in Him. He loves to hear from you and to know you as you know Him. How can you not, right, continue running this race and pursuing righteousness in light of that fact? That you have His ear open to you. And so that's the reason and the motivation, right, that we're able to sustain our love for God in the first place. But also, lastly, notice the purpose. Notice the purpose of it. Do we love God to get something from Him? Do we love God to prove to other people how spiritual we are? Why? What is the purpose of this God-sustained, God-intended love? We'll look down at verse 24 again. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To Him, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Friends, the purpose of your love for God is not so that you can gloat over those who are more sinful than you. We do not love God and read His word and pray to Him in order to twist His arm to get what we want from Him. Right? Like in a, "All right, now you do something for me." We do so out of thankfulness that He looked on our unlovely estate and crowned us with glory, the same glory of His Son that is not our own, right? We love God because in His being and in the salvation He accomplished in Christ, He is worthy of our love, of it all. He is worthy of all glory and majesty and dominion and authority. And so we honor Him for that reason. And now to close, something that I think would be helpful is just read a text that I think sums up our text really well, and that's Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, for whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Let's pray one more time. Father, we're grateful for you and the love that you've shown us. We're grateful for your word and for your people. We're grateful especially for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Oh God, make us more grateful. Make us seek to honor you as he did, as our elder brother, by going before us in that way. Lord, we ask that you would continue to make us faithful hearers, faithful proclaimers of your word, but not only hearers, Lord, make us faithful doers, especially. God, we ask that you would, that your presence and your spirit would remain with your people for the rest of today and this week until we meet again after parting. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.